Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tomorrow on the program, St. Bartholomew. Now, there's a name that, among the disciples, probably the one if the kids have to name the 12 disciples, that's the one they're going to miss. St. Bartholomew. We'll talk with Dr. Peter Scare when the church remembers St. Bartholomew tomorrow. Also, American Idols. Dr. Harold O.J. Brown will join us to talk about the idols unique to us Americans. And then a Time magazine story on Christianity in China. Professor Hank Rowald will join us to discuss that tomorrow on Issues Etc. Pastor Harold Sankbile is our guest. He is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He joins us to talk about sexual sins. He's author of an article in the Mercy Works magazine titled The Marriage Bed Undefiled, Pastoral Care for Sexual Sins. Pastor Sankbile, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
Usually when Christians have a discussion about sexual sins, the focus is on the culture, television, pop culture, all those kinds of things. But how big of a problem is sexual sin in the church?
Well, because we're dealing with human beings who are sinners who happen to be Christians in the church, we're dealing with the same kinds of issues that we're dealing with in the culture at large. The old challenge, of course, is to be, for Christians, is to be in the world, connected with this world, with the mission of Christ Jesus, but not to be of the world. And that's, of course, the constant tension.
Does God take a dim view of sex and sexual behavior?
Well, the way I read the Bible, Todd, God invented sex. He made a man in his own image, male and female, and blessed them, and gave them the command and blessing to multiply and to fill the earth. So sex is God's idea from the beginning.
And is there anything in that creation account that would differentiate this relationship between male and female as God created Adam and Eve from what we see happening in the, we would say, the quote-unquote natural world, the animal kingdom, where, animals breed, it seems, for different purposes, to perpetuate the species, the buck in the woods. He's out there trying to find as many does as he can, and there's not a lot of whining and dining going on. There's certainly no marriage. What's different about sex when it comes to human beings?
Well, it's part of the image of God, in that God made mankind male and female. As he made, of course, all flesh, that is, all animal life, also male and female, but not in his image. And there's something unique there about the permanency of the relationship that is intended in the marriage relationship, which is patterned and imaged after the interrelationship of God himself, and the mystery of the three persons and yet one God. It's no wonder then that that St. Paul would call this a great mystery, that a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one. There is another dimension, in other words, besides the pure biological, when we're talking about sexual relationships in God's marriage plan.
You have written that sexuality is basic to human identity, and you've talked about it there in terms of man created in God's image. It seems as though nowadays a lot of people would simply prefer to think of men and women as the same model with different bells and whistles.
Yeah, I guess that's, at least that was a very common misconception, I think, promoted deliberately by certain people who wanted to promote a promiscuous lifestyle and perhaps also to promote one gender over another, as they like to say. But the reality is, we're discovering this. Certainly, everybody who is a thinking person knows this inherently, that men and women do indeed approach the same issues from a different perspective, which, of course, is a source of great frustration in marriage, and yet also great blessing, because by this design, God makes it possible for the union of the two, husband and wife, to be stronger than each individual. In the secular culture, I think at one time it was anathema to imply that there was any distinction at all, other than purely extraneous, like you said, bells and whistles, between man and woman. But recently there have been a number of articles, although I can't quote them at the moment, that that stress that the male brain functions differently than the female brain, and vice versa.
We were, this was years ago, we were talking with Joe Dallas. He has an outfit called Genesis Counseling. He's a former homosexual. And he deals with people who are through repentance, and there's an awful lot of counseling going on there as well. People who are desiring to come out of the homosexual lifestyle and that behavior. And we were talking about this issue as it pertains to the church. And he said, if you can replace, I think he said something like, if you can replace a man at the altar or in the pulpit with a woman, if they're interchangeable there, he says it's not a big leap for men and male and females to be interchangeable in bed. I wonder if you see the same connection, especially as it regards the church. Has the church weakened its position on human sexuality by doing things like ordaining women, or now in some churches even, active homosexuals?
Well, certainly this is not just merely a matter of external morality, but it really goes to the very core of what it means to be human. And I think here, on these kinds of issues, the church has, when I say the church, I mean too many churches in recent times have tried to kind of ape and mimic the surrounding culture and the prevailing attitudes regarding gender issues, as they're called. So, of course, if sexuality is purely external, then if we're talking merely about the ministry, for example, as a function, somebody getting up and giving a talk that happens to be edifying or spiritually motivating, then a tape recorder would do as well. But the reality of an office instituted by Christ, in which he intends to continue to do his work on earth, and since he is, according to the biblical model, the husband of his bride, the church, therefore, who fills that office has a lot of implications for how we see and how we would envision God himself to be, or how we would see Christ in relationship to his church on earth. And then, in turn, of course, this has all kinds of implications for how we see our own relationships as men and women. And as you say, if they're interchangeable, then why not in terms of human sexual relationships too?
So you've talked about sex as God's good gift from the beginning, part of his creation, part of his intention, part of the way that God expresses his image in created man. What's different now about the sexual union after the fall?
Well, for one thing, there's a biblical word that's used throughout the Bible for sexual intercourse. It's no. And Adam knew his wife, and so on and so forth. All the way through the scriptures, this verb is used, and it's not because the biblical writers were a little squeamish about calling a spade, but rather this is in fact the most direct description of what happens in the act of sexual union, that one person thoroughly discloses themselves to the other. And this is a union, not merely of physical union, but also a spiritual union between the two parties. So it's not purely a physical matter. Now, what happened, of course, in God's original creation, which was a perfect creation at the end of Genesis 1 there, we see that God saw all that he had made. It was very good. And yet we find then that in Genesis 3, we have the introduction of sin. And the first place this shows up, as the serpent deceives first Eve and then Adam, is in the most intimate portion of their life, namely their sexual union. It's then, after their act of rebellion and taking the forbidden fruit, that the Bible says their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. It's not that they didn't see the same thing with their eyeballs before, but now suddenly what was once their gift to each other now becomes something shameful, because instead of giving to one another, now it becomes a matter of taking and ingratiating oneself at the expense of the other. So that's the introduction of sin into the world, not that sex itself is sinful, as we said, but rather that in the core of humanity, in the most intimate aspect of our very being, sin shows itself and rears its ugly head.
So I'm put in mind of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book where he talks about life together. In that little book where he talks about human love, apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ, is always, I think he says, and human love always seeks to possess its object.
Yeah, that's the irony. Of course, the devil is not called the father of lies for nothing. I mean, he takes God's design and turns it on its head. So what was once a positive desire, one for the other, now becomes a lust to obtain and to use and abuse. So, yeah, instead of giving, now it becomes taking. And you could go through all of the aspects of what it means to be human. The monkey wrench of sin thrown into this mess makes it a mess, I should say, because now, as I said, things are turned upside down.
We're talking about sexual sins. Pastor Hal Sinkbile is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has an article in the Mercy Works magazine titled "The Marriage Bed: Undefiled Pastoral Care for Sexual Sins." Pastor Sinkbile, put it in the context of marriage, if you would, because we've talked a lot about sex kind of in the abstract here without a mention explicitly of marriage.
Well, this, of course, is of the very essence of marriage. It is when Adam brought Eve to Adam, he then exclaimed, "This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." The union is in itself marriage. This is the thing that is missing, I think, on most people's radar screen when they're discussing casual sex. Is it becomes just an act like brushing one's teeth or something like that, whereas in fact it is of the very essence of marriage. And therefore is intended by God for, as we say in the marriage rite, mutual joy or pleasure, and for the bringing up of children. So all the other aspects, legal, social, any other dimensions of marriage that there may be, are really like spokes on a wheel revolving around this one center of the fact that now these two are joined together as one flesh.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Given the nature of the conversation, of course, if you want to call in anonymously, we will be happy to honor that request. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, we're going to begin the third part of our series on the Nicene Creed with Pastor Peter Bender of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. What happens when a Christian falls into sexual sins, whatever it may be, but they fall into clear sexual sins? Where does a Christian turn?
Well, of course, as Jesus taught us, we turn to God, our Father in heaven. We confess our sins, as Jesus teaches us, forgive us our trespasses. I think there are several things it's important to remember. First of all, that we should never be surprised at sin, even some rather crass sins that we thought perhaps we were never capable of. Because if we're to believe Jesus, out of the sinful heart proceeds all kinds of sins, including sexual sins, adulteries, fornication. And all these things are lurking there. It should not surprise us if this happens. When it does happen, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is forgiveness for all those who trust in him. And so if we say we have no sin, as we read in 1 John, we are calling God a liar. If we confess our sins, he that is God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Now, because of the nature of sexual sin, it is a sin of the body, which, as we said, is the most intimate part of ourself, as it were. It's not purely a mental action, but it becomes a physical action. And particularly when it involves another person with whom we are not married, there is the added burden, which is quite natural and not to be expected, of shame besides guilt. And so it's would one of the things that we want to do is to get the help that we need. And quite often this involves turning to our pastor for help. If he is, as the Bible portrays him, an under-shepherd of Christ, he's not going to be shocked at our sin either, and he will help us, not just with good advice, but with the core of what we really need, namely the forgiveness of sins.
Talk about the attendant danger of, let's say, in my case, my wife and I going on 20 years here this next summer, and I have never had an affair behind her back. Never gone out with another woman, the whole nine yards. None of that has ever happened. But the danger of thinking, because I haven't actually gone out and dated other women, that I have not, in the course of those 20 years, broken the marriage vow and been an adulterer, because Jesus says it's not only with the body, but even with the heart that one becomes an adulterer.
Right. Whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, in the world, in the real world we live in, it's quite literally impossible not to break the sixth commandment. So one of the things this says, I think, is there should not be any arrogance on the part of those Christians who may not have fallen into overt and crass kinds of sins of action and deed when it comes to sexual matters, because the fact is, in our hearts, there again dwells no good thing. We daily sin much. We deserve nothing but God's wrath and punishment. But in Christ, he is merciful and gracious, and there's forgiveness with him. So we, too, need to humble ourselves daily before God and seek his forgiveness. And when we're helping other people who may have fallen into these things, we should do it gently, as the Bible says, not realizing we, too, are capable of the same kinds of sins.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller from Illinois. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. I appreciate the topic you have today. I tend to help some people in our church with things like this, and, of course, struggle, as a lot of men do, also with the lust issues. And I guess the question, the thing I always I wrestle with to some degree is, you know, I encourage folks to pray, obviously seek forgiveness, and to invoke and rely on God, the spiritual armor that we see in Ephesians and so forth. Now, I guess the question that I have is, lust tends to be one of those things that is hard to conquer. When we're and we know that it's a Jesus says the same thing as adultery. I guess the difficulty, I've had quite a few people who struggle with the idea that they are, you know, like 1 Corinthians 6 or Galatians 5 type folks, where they are effectively adulterers, and then the scriptures indicate that those sort of folks will not be going to the kingdom of heaven because they haven't been able to conquer this sin of lust in their lives. They certainly seek forgiveness, and as you quoted First John 1, that they're seeking forgiveness, but they're not able to conquer or gain victory over the sin, and they're concerned for their salvation.
Well, Cole, that's a great question. It's an excellent question. Pastor Sankbile.
Right. Well, of course, the heart is constantly restless, conjuring up all kinds of sins, sexual and otherwise. And so there is no way, really, this side of eternity that we're ever going to be rid of sin, including sexual lust. And so the good news is that those scriptures that you quoted really don't imply that there's a total cessation of all kinds of inclinations towards sin, but rather they imply, those passages are saying that once you were this way, namely you walked in these sins, you committed these sins overtly, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So therefore, what God has made new in through the shed blood of Christ Jesus, and by holy baptism creates a new spiritual creature, we now walk in that newness of life. Just as we once were slaves to sin, now we become slaves to righteousness, not by an act of the will, but rather by a renewed will, namely a will made new in Christ. And so we continually need to draw upon the strength which God provides through His Word and through His sacrament. And you, as a fellow Christian, have been a vehicle of God to speak that word to people who are burdened by this. But I think it's a false and misleading dream that somehow you can walk the face of this earth without ever once thinking a lustful thought or harboring some sort of secret desire or some vile memory or something that is conjured up out of the past. We always have to walk in the newness of life, which was purchased and won for us at the cross. And by virtue of that, then we find peace with God, and we find the ability then to say no to the sinful nature.
Pastor Sankbile, very briefly, with only about 20 seconds here, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is going to be hosting this Christian Vision for Love and Marriage conference coming up here a little bit later in September. Tell us about this conference.
Well, we're excited about it, Todd. It's, as far as I know, the first kind of conference of its kind anywhere in the country. We've got representatives from various Christian confessions, people from Focus on the Family, Christopher West, one of the prominent Roman Catholic lay theologians, will be there, and a number of very prominent Lutheran speakers. And they're all going to be focusing on various dimensions of what the church needs to do in terms of edifying and in strengthening one another, teaching, dealing with. There'll be lots of workshop sessions for pastors and laity on how they can be of help to people who've fallen into sin. What pastors can do when couples come to them for marriage and they're already living together. How do we handle divorce and remarriage? All those kinds of very practical questions will be addressed.
And we will talk about that on the other side of the break. I'll give you some more information on a Christian Vision for Love and Marriage conference coming up next month in Fort Wayne, Indiana. After this break, Pastor Hal Sankbile was our guest.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue. www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, and we'll talk about the weather with you. Laura Lee, who's the author of Blame It on the Rain, talks about how weather has affected or could have affected events in history. For example, Hiroshima might not have been bombed on August 6, 1945 if it had been a cloudy day. We'll find out more about the weather and history on the next Living Jubilee.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Pro-life groups were stunned when President Bush came out in favor of limited over-the-counter sales of the abortion-causing drug Plan B. Experts say the expected deal between the FDA and Plan B manufacturer Bayer Labs to make the pill available to women over 18 is not enforceable. Yet the president's endorsement all but ensures it will be put into place. Steve Jordahl reports.
The president's statement sounds like a restriction on the abortifacient drug.
I believe that Plan B ought to require a prescription for minors.
But pro-life advocates feel betrayed. They lobbied hard for denial of all over-the-counter sales of the extremely high dose of birth control, saying any plan is unworkable. Dr. Gene Rudd of the Christian Medical Association.
Those rules have not been defined by the FDA, and who will have jurisdiction over that? Will there be any penalties at all? If there's no penalties, then the rules don't matter.
Many, including some in Congress, believe the FDA needs congressional approval to make any regulation changes. Tom McCluskey of the Family Research Council says the president may have been speaking out of his support for FDA chief nominee Andrew von Eschenbach.
I'm sure he was being loyal to someone, but unfortunately, I don't know what was in the president's mind. It certainly wasn't thinking about the law.
Kerry Gordon Earle of Focus on the Family Action says any over-the-counter sale of the drug will put girls at risk.
Older men who prey on younger girls can go to the pharmacy, can purchase this drug because they're over 18 years of age, and then can tell the young girl, you know, you can have sex with me because I have this pill that you take it, you won't get pregnant.
She says the president's endorsement has shaken the confidence of pro-life and pro-family groups. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The White House refused further comment. Bayer Labs says it wants no part of enforcing whatever deal it makes with the FDA, and the FDA has no way of enforcing any age restrictions. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Eugene and Katrina are trapped in the very prison that was used for Eugene's father years ago, a prison with a secret tunnel.
It is conceivable that my father escaped.
Eugene and Katrina become fugitives in the jungle.
I can't hear anyone chasing us.
But we have to keep running.
Is Eugene's father still alive? And how will Eugene and Katrina ever make it out of the jungle? Find out on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Coming off that conversation with Pastor Heil Sinkbeil, he told us a little bit about this Christian Vision for Love and Marriage Conference on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's right when he says it is really the premier marriage conference for 2006, and it's not being done anyplace else. It's coming up September the 18th through the 20th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. To find out more about this conference on Christian marriage, it's for lay people and for pastors and for theologians and for lay theologians all alike. You can call area code 260-452-2204, 260-452-2204, or you can find a link to all this information and more at our website, issuesetc.org. The conference logo is there on our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christian Vision for Love and Marriage, September the 18th through the 20th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest for the next hour of the program. We've been all this week walking through the Nicene Creed. It has three parts. Maybe some people might say it has four parts. That's one of the big questions about this last part of the Creed. It's not only about the Holy Spirit, but it's also about the Holy Christian Church. And what's the relationship between those two, the person of the Spirit and the Church? We'll be answering that question in the course of this hour. Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You can join our conversation with questions or comments
on the person and work of the Holy Spirit or the Nicene Creed in general. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Bender, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's been a joy to be with you these 3 days.
And it's been great to have you. We're kind of coming to the end here in this last part, dealing with the personal work of the Holy Spirit. I think one objection that people might raise about both the use of the creed and attention on the Spirit is that, you know, those churches that still use these old dusty creeds, they give the Holy Spirit short shrift. What's your response to that?
Well, my response to that would be similar to one of the questions we began with yesterday. Such a question seems to arise out of a kind of sinful human focus that's very egocentric. And God himself is not egocentric, and the Holy Spirit in particular is not egocentric. When our Lord teaches about the Holy Spirit in those great chapters in John 15, 16, and 17 on the Holy Spirit, he is always saying that I will send the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, and he will testify of me. He will take of the things that are mine, and he will declare them to you. So the work of the Spirit is to proclaim the gospel. It is to call us to faith in Christ. And you see that immediately then in the example of the birth of the church on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles, they begin to preach the gospel by the inspiration of the Spirit. And what do they preach about? They preach about our Lord's death and resurrection. They call sinners to repentance and faith. People are baptized and for the forgiveness of sins, and they continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of the bread and in prayers. So both the teaching of Jesus and the example of the book of Acts on Pentecost and the subsequent preaching seems to testify otherwise, that the Holy Spirit's work is to proclaim Christ, which is exactly what the Nicene Creed emphasizes.
So let's talk about how these things go together. In the first article, it was the person and work of God the Father, largely, where this is the Father Almighty, his work, maker of heaven and earth. The second article, we dealt with that yesterday, the person and work of the Son. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and his work is the saving work that he accomplished in his death and his resurrection for us. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, is it right to say that we're talking here about the Holy Spirit, his person, and his work is the church?
That's right. And, you know, we've been contrasting a lot the Apostles' Creed with the Nicene Creed. And the Apostles' Creed tends to emphasize simply the works of the triune God. And the Nicene Creed emphasizes both the works and the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our salvation is all wrapped up and has its source in what Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who became man, accomplished for us in his incarnation, suffering, death, and resurrection. But I've really grown to appreciate Martin Luther's comment about the Spirit's work, because he says in his large catechism that what Jesus has done for us would have done us no good unless the Holy Spirit had laid him on our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. And that's why the third article of both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed link so closely the Spirit's work with the church and with the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, by which the church finds her existence in the world, and through which the Holy Spirit then lays the wonderful gifts of salvation that Christ has won for us upon our hearts and calls us to faith.
Now, this third part of the Nicene Creed, while it focuses on the Holy Spirit, is actually the second time the Creed has mentioned the Spirit. It's the first reference is when it describes Jesus Christ becoming man by being made incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary.
That's
right. Talk about that.
Well, I think we didn't mention yesterday that other than the three persons of the Trinity being named in the Nicene Creed, there are two other persons named, Mary and Pontius Pilate. And Mary, the woman out of whose flesh Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and Pontius Pilate, that historical Roman procurator under whose authority Jesus was crucified. This clearly anchors the work of Jesus in human history. There was a time in which people thought that Pilate didn't exist until we've discovered archaeological evidence that would prove otherwise. We don't get apologies for those kinds of discoveries. But at any rate, yes, the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity by whom Jesus was brought to, the Son of God was brought to Mary, and he was conceived of her flesh. That's why he is without sin, because he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit's job, as his name indicates, to make us holy, and he does so by the implantation of the Word of God, by the call of the Word of God, by the proclamation of the Word of God. And parallel to that is the Spirit's work, then, to implant the Word of God in our hearts and call us to faith. And so we can see that there is somewhat of a parallel between Jesus' conception in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit and the conception of faith in Jesus being born in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the Word.
The Holy Spirit here is described in the words of the Creed as the Lord and giver of life. And I've always wondered, Pastor Bender, whether or not that has really a multiple reference, not only to what you just mentioned, the new life, the new birth that is wrought by the Holy Spirit through baptism, bringing faith, bringing a sinner to faith in Jesus Christ, but also perhaps the Spirit's participation in the first creation, maybe even a reference to that Spirit's activity in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life.
Well, this reference that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, you know, this clearly ought to be spoken to those who would say that we would give the Holy Spirit short shrift. At creation, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and in the Hebrew there, breath and spirit are the same word. It was the Spirit of God that animated the dust of the ground and made of Adam a living soul. And so also, when our Lord then is risen from the dead, he breathes upon his disciples, speaking the words, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and by his word and breath, the Spirit of God is given to them. And in their preaching, they continue to give the Holy Spirit, who is the agent that brings us to faith. And so both our existence as human beings, that we become alive from God, that life is from the Holy Spirit. And the new life, born of the Word of God and baptism, is also the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Our call in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones and talk with Norm, who's calling from his car. Hi, Norm.
Hi, I'm thankful for what your guest is saying here, and while it's all true, yet I would just add to it that the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 also talks about gifts of the Spirit, which includes healings and tongues, and I just wonder what he might say about that.
All right, thank you very much. It's a good question, Norm. Beyond what the Creed would say of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, how do we understand when Paul discusses the gifts of the Spirit and names not only tongues and healing, but a great variety of things?
Well, the key, I think, in answering Norm's question is to take up one of the very first words that he mentioned from 1 Corinthians 12, and that is the word gifts of the Holy Spirit. Gifts are, by definition, not something that you can demand. They're not something that you have a right to. The source of a gift comes from the giver. He's the one that determines who receives the gift and why the gift is given. And it's always not on the basis of any spiritual merit of the individual who receives the gift, but on the basis of God's grace. Now, you take those the reference there to gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and he mentioned healings, and he mentioned tongues. For most people, they would think that the most important gift of all, or one of the most important gifts that you could have from God, is the ability to walk into a hospital room where someone is crippled and tell them, rise up and walk. And if you could do that, that would be thought of by human reason in the world as to be the most dramatic miracle of healing and one of the greatest gifts one could have. Jesus said otherwise. In Mark 2 and Matthew 9, the healing of the paralytic, the first thing that he spoke was, son, your sins are forgiven you. And that was, of course, a great scandal for the scribes and Pharisees. Who does he think he is that he has the power or authority to forgive sins? And then as a sign that he had such authority, he told the man, rise up and walk. We have the gift in the church through the gospel by the Holy Spirit to forgive sins. Sometimes that means that people also experience in this life healings of the body. Sometimes, sometimes not. But the greater miracle is the healing of the soul through the forgiveness of sins, which has the promise not simply of temporary physical health in this life, but has the promise of the resurrection and immortality. And frankly, Todd, anybody who receives any gift of the kind of like the miracle of healing or the restoration of health in this life, it is nothing compared to what God will do by His Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake in the resurrection of the body on the last day. And same thing with the miracle of tongues. St. Paul, in the very same epistle of 1 Corinthians, seems to actually disparage this unknown babbling language of tongues by saying, I'd rather speak five words that someone can understand than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's hardly an endorsement that tongues are the most wonderful thing in the world. The apostles spoke in tongues, specifically other languages that the Holy Spirit gave them the gift to be able to speak for the proclamation of the gospel. I don't happen to have that particular gift, but I have the gift of preaching the gospel by the grace of God in the English language.
We're talking about the Nicene Creed. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. I can't help but think about the other, another passage. Perhaps you were thinking of it too, Pastor Bender, where the disciples, after having been sent out initially during Jesus' earthly ministry, come back and they're are just amazed that the unclean spirits submit to them. And
right.
While not poo-pooing that, he says, rejoice not that the spirits submit to you.
As awesome as that is.
Yes, but that your names are written in the book of life.
And I know, Todd, you've experienced this as a pastor, too. The power of the gospel, as St. Paul says, the power of God to salvation. Salvation from what? Sin, death, and the power of the devil. And how when we preach the gospel, we witness not something that we've done, but the miracle of the Spirit that drives Satan out of people's lives, that creates faith where there was unbelief and hardness of heart, and gives comfort where there was despair.
Now, the next part of this creed says of the Holy Spirit, and we discussed this a little bit, I think, in our first session, so there's not a lot of need to go back over the history surrounding this, but this next part says, who proceeds from the Father and the Son? Let's focus on the procession, if we could, here, because there are Christians who may think that, I think it maybe goes with the latter verses there, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, that the Holy Spirit's kind of inactive, inert, until the day of Pentecost. And then he really jumps into action.
Right. This phrase, speaking of the procession of the Holy Spirit, is a confession of the way things am, the way things always have been, the way the Holy Spirit is, who He is. He has eternally proceeded from the Father and the Son. And some people have the wrong idea that the Spirit wasn't active at all until Pentecost, and that's certainly not true. The word of the Lord came to all of the prophets in the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit, And in the creation of man, as we've already mentioned, the Holy Spirit was breathed into Adam's nostrils. I think that, and Norm, who called earlier, would do well to study Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit, John 15 and John chapter 16, and where Jesus says in John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And we think that testifying was only through the apostles after Pentecost. But the Holy Spirit has been testifying of Jesus throughout the scriptures of the prophets in the Old Testament. Yesterday we looked briefly at Luke chapter 24, when Jesus, in the resurrection appearances, opened up the Old Testament scriptures to the apostles and told them that his death and resurrection was written there, and he fulfilled the words of the Old Testament. And the apostles elsewhere in the New Testament speak, and this goes on a little bit later in the third article of the Creed, but how the holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son with a will that is completely congruous with the Father and the Son. And so you've got the Father who loves the Son and who loves the world. It is why he created, and he sends his Son into the world to redeem. And the Son, as we spoke yesterday, out of love, not simply for us, but out of love for the Father, willingly and out of love for us, enters into the world, lays down his life. And now the Holy Spirit proceeds from the love of the Father and the Son out into the world to give new life to those who were dead in trespasses and sins.
There's this line in here that may kind of show the depth of these simple words in the Creed, Pastor Bender, the line, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. I guess I always read that up to this point as merely an assertion that, you know, we worship the Father and worship Son. And by the way, we also worship the Holy Spirit. It's good to worship the Holy Spirit too. But is there more there than simply, oh yes, we also worship the Holy Spirit? Is it also when we worship the Spirit or the Father or the Son, the whole Trinity again is engaged?
Yes, and at the heart of worship is faith. The passive trust of the heart that receives what the Father gives, what the Son gives, what the Holy Spirit gives, that's worship. When people fell down at Jesus' feet and worshiped, it was the passive trust of the heart, the faith that said, I'm yours, save me, and that delighted in receiving that which the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do and what they give. And that's part of what it means to glorify God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is to receive what he gives and to believe it and to trust in it and then to delight in it and to worship the Holy Spirit. I think we can put some concrete flesh and bones on this. To worship the Spirit is not simply to say, Holy Spirit, you're terrific, but to worship the Holy Spirit in spirit and in truth is to receive what the Spirit wishes to give us, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, those gifts of preaching that come to us, those gifts of salvation that come to us also in baptism, in holy absolution, in the Lord's body and blood and the Lord's Supper. That is what it is to worship the Spirit, to receive and say amen to the gifts of Jesus that the Holy Spirit wishes more than anything else to give to us. And you see how Jesus develops that theme again in John chapter 16. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin. How? Through preaching. Of the righteousness of Christ. How? Through preaching. Of the judgment that the devil is under because of what Jesus has done. And he does that through preaching. And that's the Spirit's work, and to receive that work and to delight in it, to say amen to it. That's how we worship and glorify the Spirit, according to the third article of the Creed.
Then with just a minute or two before we go to our first break, Pastor Bender, and I believe in one holy Christian, I think maybe the older word there would be Catholic, you'll need to explain that, and apostolic church. One, two, three, four adjectives, if you will, to describe this church that we have said before here is the work of the Spirit. What is the point of piling up those modifiers on the word church?
The point is to emphasize the church as 100% the creation of the Holy Spirit. That's first. Jesus himself said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He does it by giving the Spirit, who, through the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, creates and sustains the church. She is one, centers in doctrine, centers in the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. She is holy because only through the pure word of God does the church find her existence. That's why we in confessional churches, communions take so seriously contending for the truth of God's word. Christian, or as the original was, Catholic, did not mean Roman, but it meant universal church in every time and in every place, the way in which, according to the scriptures, the church has always been confessed and taught. And apostolic has to do with anchored in the teaching or the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament.
So this church, there's no mistaking this, that this church that's being confessed here is an article of faith.
Absolutely. This doesn't mean it's not real. For example, I believe, Todd, that you are a holy person. Why? By virtue of the forgiveness of sins that you have received by faith in Jesus Christ. So I can declare you holy, even though if I'm around you, I might say, my, he's a sinner just as much as I am. It becomes an article of faith. You're a real person. I may see the blemishes of your life, but I confess what the gospel proclaims about you. In a similar way, the church is an article of faith. It is created by God. We believe it to be one. We believe it shares one doctrine, one faith in Jesus. We believe it to be holy, forgiven. We believe it to be in every place, say, throughout the world, wherever the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered. And we believe it to be apostolic, not because we always see the evidence of that with our eyes, but by virtue of what the Word of God declares about the church.
All right, we'll talk more about that on the other side of this break. We'll spend the next half hour responding to your questions, your comments on the Nicene Creed, on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. If you've got any questions or any comments on the Nicene Creed, you can give us a call. This break is a great time to call. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And that in-studio email address, again, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We welcome your questions, your comments. We are coming to the end of our series on the Nicene Creed with Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues.